If you have your Bibles with you, we're in our sermon series of the book of Mark. We will be in chapter 8 today, and you can look that up or get it out. Just spend a few minutes setting the table. Some of you have been on holidays, in and back, or you forget week to week, or you just slept through last Sunday's sermon and you need a reminder. Let me kind of set the table where we're at, because we're at the real pivotal part of the book of Mark. John Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sat with Peter and heard Peter's accounts and was led to write the book of Mark. It is the most abbreviated of the Gospels. It is really intentionally laid out. And he has just recounted for 8 chapters the people encountering Jesus, who he claims to be and who he is and what's happening. And the response has been amazing. The crowds are growing. It says Jesus can't even get a break. They're following him everywhere. They're wondering if they should just take him physically, make him king. He's confronted the religious leaders. And the disciples see this whole thing unfolding as a kingdom here on earth. And they watch it coming closer and closer. And that's how they read the prophecies. And last week we came to this really important moment where Jesus takes the disciples and goes actually to a pagan area. Goes to where the temple of Pan was, and they said there was a lot of, you remember the Romans spread people around, a lot of pagan temples and worship and stuff happening there. And he sits down with them and he asks them 2 absolutely pivotal questions. The first one is this: what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? At this point, the stories about the dead being raised and the sick being healed, if he goes into a town, they just flood wherever he is with people saying, touch this person, heal this person, do this. He can get no peace. And they clamor more and more for a sign and for a miracle. And because of his fame growing, all the Pharisees and the scribes, everybody's coming together going, we've got to get this guy on our program. We've got to get him on the straight and narrow. He's an amazing force, but he's letting his disciples do things that challenge our authority. He's saying things we don't agree with. And the disciples said, well, they know you're something spiritual. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet. And Jesus just kind of flips it. Says, well, boys, you've been walking with me. Oh, we've been tracking together. You are eyewitnesses to it. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it where he says, you're the Christ. You are the promised one. You're the Son of the living God. Matthew describes it in bigger detail where Matthew says, Jesus turns to Peter and says, you know what? You could only know that if God in heaven showed you and the Father's revealed it to you. But it's cool, right? And they say this, it's clear that this route of salvation that we've been waiting for, the Son of God come to seek and to save, this is God's action on behalf of his people. You are the one. Every evidence is there, every proof is there, and having been with you and listened to you, we can conclusively say, this is the deal. So then it says in Mark 8:31-33, he immediately then challenges their perspective on how this is all going to look. It's not going to be an overthrow of the Romans, and it's not going to be a physical kingdom. He says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, the rebuke of Peter is awesome. I mean, it'd be horrifying in one way. But I don't think Peter was being disrespectful or telling him off. I think he was saying, look, you got to see what we see. And trying to plead his case. And again, this is how in my life, I think I do the same thing Peter does. Any of you do this, you tell God what you think you should do. It's like, well, I'm in the middle of this situation, and I happen to know these people, or I happen to know this family, or I happen to know this deal. And And we start telling God how it should happen, not only in our worlds and what he should do about world issues, but in our lives and how it should look. And he says, hey, your mind is set on the wrong place, Satan. That's coming from this skewed perspective. That's coming from the enemy. This relationship isn't, how I do this isn't going to be set by you. I'm not going to meet your expectations. I'm up to something other. I'm up to something bigger. And so he says, set your minds on. And I think in setting the table for our passage today, I want to unpack this just a little bit. I happen to either have been being raised in Saskatchewan or whatever it is, because there you can see north, south, east, west. Like you can see it. It's there. All of it is there. And you can see all the way. No. I have an innate sense of direction. It drives my wife a little crazy, but if we're in town and I kind of know what part of town something should be in, I can start heading that way. And if the traffic's bad, I can take a different road. No, it's over there. We'll get there. I've got a pretty good idea where we're going. And I've got some friends like that. My daughter, Shelby, has no sense of direction. She rode to Edmonton with me, I don't know how many times, got her license. And when she went for the first time by herself in a car, she asked me which way to go. And it horrified me. It horrified me that I had done such a poor job of giving her the landmarks and the directions. She, however, had a GPS, and if she put the correct information into her GPS, it would take her where she needed to go. We got to London together as a family, and my daughter says to me, follow me, Dad. I said, well, okay. We went down into the subway, and we were underground, and the trains went here, there, and everywhere, and I came up, and I didn't know which way was left and right and up and down and west, and I was so confused, and she, every time, took us right to the same place because she could read the map, and she understood the colors and could follow the directions, and for the first time, I said, maybe you are smart. Okay, smarter than me, yeah. And everybody went, duh, she's been smarter than you for a long time, buddy. It's interesting how your feelings will lie to you. I've talked to some friends that are pilots, and they've said that learning to fly by the instruments was super important because you can fly in a cloud, and your sense of everything can dissipate and disappear, and you need to trust the instrument that's in front of you. The longer I've lived in life, here's what I've discovered. That when you come into things you don't understand, I call them the valleys, the foggy areas, and you're not really sure how you're ever going to get out of it, and all you can see is that white line on the road right in front of you. You need some people to say, trust the white line and trust that you'll get through it. Now, why do I talk about all of that? I think when we set our minds on the things of man and we start to do life based on our intuition. I'm pretty sure it's that way. I'm pretty sure this will bring me happiness. I'm pretty sure this is where fulfillment's found. In fact, this direction feels wrong. Have you ever said that? Jesus is saying you need to set your mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. And so he says to Peter, listen, you're thinking about self and today and the immediate. And God's thinking about eternity and redemption and all mankind. He says, if you set your mind on the things of God, on the word of God, you come to this place of your will be done. That you're for us, but you're not about us. That I don't have a perception or a view of God just based on how he's working in my place, in my time, in my space. And Jesus goes on, having given them this radical, radical view of what's going to happen, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, and that he's going to be raised again, to tell them what it'll mean for them to participate in this and for us to participate. And that brings us to our passage today. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Well, doesn't that sound like a fun passage to unpack? Jesus is rocking their world, and he goes on to tell them, this is what it looks like to follow me. And he gives us some critical steps. So he starts with this one called denying self. Now, I've heard some good sermons on this, so I should probably have better things to say. But I'm just going to simplify it and Bobize it here. A lot of people think this means a false humility, a running down of your gifts and abilities, and then it's kind of like this martyrdom, right? They're like, "Oh yeah, well, I would really like to do that, but I'm a Christian, so I won't. In fact, I won't have any fun, I won't laugh, I won't go to parties," and Jesus did all of that. And you have to stop and go, what is he talking about with the deny yourself? It says that we're born dead in our sin and apart from God. The scripture, if you take it in its whole, tells you that we aren't inherently good. In fact, we're inherently tainted by sin and apart from the holiness of God. It says the heart of man is deceitful and wicked, right? And he's saying there's a part of this thing that involves your heart, and that involves your practice. And it's not about praying a prayer alone. It involves that he needs to give you new life, a critical heart change, a change in your desires and in who you are and your identity has to happen. And you go from being dead in your sin to being alive in Christ, a son, a daughter. And it's this realization that my human instincts and what the world tells me will bring satisfaction, fulfillment, peace, and joy are all wrong, and I need to reject those things that appeal to me when they conflict with what God presents will bring me those things. You're built to need significance, I mean. God created you to belong. He created you to enjoy. He created you for all of these things. I mean, you are a reflection of the image of God. The world comes along and does is gives you substitutes for all of those things. That you'll find fulfillment in your work, or you'll find satisfaction in, and that's only partial. What God has designed for you, life and life abundantly, is so much better. And part of that will take allowing him to change your heart and realizing that my instincts, almost like my sense of this way seems right, apart from God, will lead to destruction. He says the first thing is going to take some action, deny yourself. And then he says take up your cross. As a kid, you know, if I was drawing pictures, I would draw somebody carrying a cross or, you know, struggling along under, and it just seems so burdensome. Here's how I've come to understand this. It's that I've responded to the invitation to take some ownership in what put Jesus on the cross. And I've responded to the invitation for the freedom and the relationship and the forgiveness that the cross offers because of what Jesus did. To take up the cross. To be someone who participates in Jesus' death and resurrection owning your sin, confessing what it is that Jesus had to make payment for, and then proclaiming in his resurrection that that payment was accepted and that you stand free and right before God. That you realize that God has given you a new heart, a new life, that you've been made alive in Christ, that the payment for your sin is made, that you're restored to life in Jesus. The Bible says all you need to do is believe in your heart that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died in your place and that he made payment for your sins and confess with your mouth that he is my Lord. And you will be forgiven, adopted, gifted, commissioned, and eternally secure. But Jesus doesn't stop there, and he doesn't say you just need to believe it and proclaim it and it's a free gift by grace, you can't earn it. Then he says, follow me. We need, now he wants you to live up to who you already are in Christ. And so what he does is says, here's what I'll do. I'll give you your own GPS. And you can just plug in there, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And the Holy Spirit starts to show you on your road all the right things through the Word of God. And while they might feel wrong, well, I don't feel like happiness is down this direction. I don't feel like financial freedom is going to mean me giving money away or being generous. I don't feel like using my gift or serving or laying myself down is going to be the road to. He says, it is. Trust me, this is the way. Here's how you need to go. And it's just living up to who he's already made you. It's reordered priorities about how we operate, what guides our lives, and our decisions become different. The Bible now calls us ambassadors, lights, children of God. And I think you need to see that this is a heart and treasure issue, that when God changes your heart, when you deny self and seek him, when you spend time in the Word, your hearts change, and what you treasure, what's valuable to you, what you pursue becomes different. He goes on in the passage, and he gives us some really clear contrasts. And he says, it's going to be one of these things or the other. Here's the images he uses. He says, those who try and save your life, or of different versions use soul, will lead to loss. It says, whoever would save his life will lose it. I'm going to give you my picture of what it looks like as I meet with people and they're trying to balance the scales. They usually start by telling me who they're better than, right? And it's not hard because you look up and down the street and I haven't made that mistake or that mistake, or I'm better than this guy I work with or this person that I know. And then they start talking about the good things that they do. And Jesus says, you know, you just can't do enough good on your own. You can't just clean yourself up. You don't have the resources to make the payment. Now, you will find some significance and some happiness on your way to a degree, but not what God has for you. But I know well-intentioned people who have committed their lives to noble causes that are completely lost on the route, and when they stand before God, he'll say to them, you've tried to save your life. You've tried to bring all of this yourself, and you couldn't do it. I had to do it for you. He says, what good does it do to be well thought of, to conquer the world and to get stuff, only to lose your life when you stand before God? And my thought is that it takes humility and surrender to die to myself and to agree that I am indeed a sinner in need of a Savior. Indeed, it was my sin that put him on that tree. He goes on to say, you can't gather on the earth, for that'll be lost in eternity. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? It says, you can gather all this stuff up and you can have a great life, and you don't get to the end and make some deal with God on your deathbed or standing in heaven going, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the motorhome, the boat, the bike, the house, the RSP, the just let me in. I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. Jesus said, I'll make you a deal. I'll do it for you. While you're still my enemy, I'm going to love you this much. I'm going to send my son. And he's going to come and he's going to go in your place, the perfect substitute for the cross. There's one way salvation might be obtained. And there's no deals made to trade stuff or your status for your sin and your guilt. And this has eternal significance. It says, what can a man give in return for his soul? There are huge consequences to this decision. And so I ask myself this question. If what you treasure reveals your heart, how am I doing with this one? This is a tough one because the world tells us the guy with the most toys wins, or the stuff is what brings you security, happiness, or peace. The ads on TV are, if you're worried about it, come see us. We'll tell you how much you need in retirement. We'll tell you how to make that happen. And there's nothing wrong with good planning, but I'm being serious. Jesus said, what does it profit if you gain all of that and lose it? You can't buy it back. There's only one way. And so if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. You got to understand that humility that says, I'm a sinner. That you've got to participate. Take up the cross. It was my sin that held him there. And you've got to accept the forgiveness. And then it says, you're going to turn, right? And you're going to follow. And part of the following means that you understand these contrasts. I can't do enough good to save my soul. It's a gift of grace by God for me. Gathering on the earth doesn't lead to anything because it'll be lost in eternity. In eternity, there's no profit in that. And then he says, in very clear contrast, there's God's way and the world's way. He says, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This one happens a lot, and just Bob talking to you here, this one's really, really hard. I think there's a difference between being filled with humility and being careful what you say when you say it, and being ashamed of a position that's godly or right. So I know people that have marched on the line and they've got placards, and maybe God asked them to do that. I don't want to be critical of that. But many of us, when we talk about this ashamed of the gospel or ashamed, you know, we kind of see we either have to be in this ditch or in this ditch. And I want to help bring you to the middle of the road here for a minute. Tell you a story. Just got a new neighbor recently. A great couple. I love them. They're a lot of fun. But I intentionally went as long as I could go without telling them I was a pastor. The last thing I wanted them to do was to take all of their preconceived ideas about other pastors that they met, or any background they'd had with church or connection, good or bad, and poured it into our relationship. I wanted them to know Bob and Corrine, and I wanted them to know that we're a lot of fun and we love them, and we're going to be great neighbors. Because it's always weird when they find out. I succeeded for a couple of weeks, and Corrine was on the mission trip, and they had me over for supper. And I made the meat because I'm great at that. Guys, nobody's laughing at me today. And he finally said, look, I got to know. We've talked about this. We can't figure out what you do. And I said, well, I work an hour a week, and it takes four guys to carry the money. I got a great job. But I told them, and because we already had a relationship, the weirdness only lasted hour or so. And it was all good. But I've had other occasions where... Now, am I ashamed of being a pastor? No. Am I ashamed of God's call on my life? No. Would I sit down and explain to you the benefits and the privileges and the difficulties and just go, if God ever calls you to this, don't turn away? Yeah, I would. But I was careful to make sure that the heart was known. So I don't want you to come to this where Jesus says, I don't want you, if anyone's ashamed of me, I think you need to read through his word. I think you need to deny self. You need to go, well, you know, culturally this makes sense, but the Bible speaks clearly against it. Am I going to be ashamed to say to people I'm a Christian? I believe this. Or am I going to let them see my heart that just loves and beats for people and that is not judgmental about their choices and decisions, but longs for them to know the richness of a relationship with Jesus Christ? And Jesus is saying, part of following me is living with this heart where you're not ashamed of me and where you're on the team and where you're willing to be identified, because it's going to bring persecution and it's going to bring opposition and you're not going to fit in. It isn't going to be the norm. Because he talks about it being an adulterous and sinful generation where everything you hear and everything people are trying to get you to be convinced by and to fall into, hey, you know what? His rules on sex and dating and all that, man, that's archaic. He just doesn't understand. Or his rules on, or his advice on, or how to, that's just a suggestion. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that will try and keep you from this. And Jesus is saying, here is what I'm willing to do, and here is what following me looks like. And he clearly contrasts it. Others will argue, entice, and desire that you adopt their values and beliefs. And the inner voice will question, can I really trust God to provide this? But the consequences are significant. He says, I'll be ashamed of you when I come. And then it says, this dying to self brings life. Says, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Let me be just really clear if you're here and this is all. The Bible teaches that you are saved by grace. That is an unmerited, undeserved gift of God through faith, through believing and accepting. That all you need to do is confess that you're in need of it, that you are a sinner, accept the provision that God made for you, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and begin to walk as a child of God. The Bible is super clear, and Jesus says it over and over, that no one can serve two masters, and you have a choice. And in this passage, he says you need to deny self, take up cross, follow me, but you can't earn your way to save your life. Lose it for the sake of the gospel. You can't gain the whole world and somehow buy your soul back. And you can't be ashamed of who you are and who I've called you to be. But you need to lovingly walk that in a world that will be increasingly hostile. And he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come in power. Now remember, he's talking to the disciples and he's asked them this big question. They've had this moment of, it's not going to look like we think. And he says, hang on to this. Some of you, post the cross, post the resurrection, standing in the upper room, the Holy Spirit coming, are going to see the kingdom of God unleashed in power in this world of darkness. Well, that's the big question. So what? Yeah. Pivotal point of the book, and I've gone round and round and wandered on stage. If you're here this morning, I just need to tell you this. You are going to have to answer that significant question one day. Who do you say that I am? You need to remember that you have some evidence to consider. You have the Word of God. You have the accounts of Jesus. And if you investigate them sincerely, you will come to the place of belief that the preponderance of evidence shows you can trust the Word of God and the accounts of Jesus. He was who he claimed to be. There's the claims and the truth to encounter. Jesus spells it out really clearly what the stakes are and where your position is without him. And he invites you to personally taste and see that he is good. And then you have to answer this question, who do you say that I am? And if you say, you are the Christ, I am in need of a Savior, you were the one sent from God to do this on our behalf, payment made, the ability for reconciliation with God there, then Jesus is really clear on the terms. He says, okay, here's how it's lived out. This isn't some bait and switch thing where I get you so scared about things that you make a commitment. He goes, okay, great, you've answered the question. Let me tell you how this looks. And then you have to stop and ask yourself the same questions I have to ask myself. How am I doing at dying to self? Let's get real personal. Do you know what obedience symbolizes? Death to self, raised to new life in Christ. And you do it publicly, like in front of people, and you say, that's me, that's for me. Symbolically, I'm participating in what Jesus did for me. And yet, some of you are like, baptism could be embarrassing. Not sure I want to stand in front of people. How are you doing it daily, regularly, immersing yourself in truth? They call it the washing of the word, because that's what counteracts the lies that society just feeds us. And feeding this new life that's growing in you. You see, as you do that, there's going to be lies that you've agreed with around what brings purpose, what brings satisfaction, what brings joy, about how to view suffering, about how to view persecution. And those are all things that need to be confronted in your life where you lay down you and you take on Jesus. Right? Now, just to be clear, somebody asked me a really good question. This dying to self, is it once or is it every day or is it all the time? And I said, yes. I think you come to the realization that you're dead to the old self and alive in Christ. And then there's the opportunity to pick that up every day as you walk through life and you face things. And it's the daily choice to lay it down or the hourly choice. And I think that I love the grace of God that is so astounding and so rich and so huge, where he just constantly shows you, hey, Bob, you picked that up again. Hey, you know what? You bought into the lie that happiness is going to be found if. Hey, you bought into the lie that I can only find peace and rest if. Anyone get that one? Hey, you know that disappointment that's coming out in you? It's probably because deep down somewhere you believe that the only way you would get a break or a rest is if you got out of your circumstances, not alone with me. Hey, and it's this constant surrender of self, yes to God. Have you taken up the cross? Some of you would be here today and you'd go, maybe for the first time, God pulled back the curtain, but you go, you know, no one's ever kind of connected the dots for me on that. That this is what Jesus was doing, and this is why he was doing it, and that's for me. And you know that if you confess with you, that I deserve that, and Jesus took it my place, you accept that he was God and that he did it. You believe and you accept into your heart. You come to a relationship with Jesus. And some of you go, yeah, I've done that, Bob. But you know what? I went back to trying to save myself. I've been busy trying to right wrongs. I've been busy trying to clean some stuff up. I've been busy trying to deal with things that I'm not happy with in my journey to Jesus or my past or my road. I haven't just accepted his forgiveness and embraced going deep with him and walking with him. And maybe today the Holy Spirit wants to say, hey, that's you. It's time to put that down. It's time to let me touch that. It's time to be healed of that. It's time for that to be in the past behind the cross. You took up your cross. Now follow Jesus. Quit trying to save yourself. And then check your heart for the contrast. You see, I need to be reminded that there's nothing I can do to clean it up or to save myself, that Jesus has done it. I need to be renewed in my perspective. The things that the world tells me needs to stay in check in my life, especially in check with Scripture. That stuff and power and significance here on earth are all temporary. And there's things I can do to store up treasure in heaven. There's things I can do that will be rewarded by God for all of eternity. And sometime I need to check my heart and do a realignment issue. I'm drifting to one side of the road. I have been maybe ashamed of the gospel. Just in that I didn't want to have that fight, or I didn't want to appear to be that guy, or I didn't want to appear to be on that team. I was afraid to make a stand, because society wouldn't understand. And then I love the hope he gives them in chapter 9, verse 1. There's a great restoration coming. There's an amazing power in this kingdom. Our God is alive and at work. And there's an eternal reward attached to this truth. So I know what part of this God had for me this week, and I don't know what part he had for you. But as the team comes and gets ready to lead us, I'm going to pray for you. And I just want you to be able to sit. You can close your eyes if you're comfortable with that. We'll wake you up at the end of the service if you're still here. But you can reflect on what God had for you in his word today. And then after I pray for you, we're going to invite you to stand. And don't just sing things and melodies. Read the words and pray them to Jesus and praise him and sing out to him and be encouraged with the worship with other saints. Let me pray for you. So I don't know every story here today, Lord. I know a few. But I know that you intimately know each and every one that's here. Some that got cajoled to be here, some dragged by mom and dad, some out of obligation, some out of desperation, some out of a longing and a desire to be with your people and to be touched by you. For whatever the reasons, Lord, you have things you want to do in their life. And I'm so glad this doesn't rely on me, but on the Holy Spirit. So with all sincerity, take away what's been me. But what's true and what's got that message from you for your people, would you take to each heart? Would you bind up the broken? Would you heal the hurting? Would you comfort the lonely? Would you draw in the wandering? Oh God, in your love, would you correct those who've been veering towards the ditch? And today, would you do this work that we can't do, empowering us to live on mission differently as in all God's people? Amen.